Well, let me mention to you, by way of quick review, this is the seventh and last in a series of sermons on spiritual keys to unlock mental health. Most issues of mental health, not all issues of mental health, most issues of mental health involve one or more of these things in people's lives. Vast majority of mental illness is rooted in these things. Sometimes there are other matters. Sometimes there are organic, material problems behind mental illness. But for most mental illness, the kind that your husband struggles with, the kind your wife struggles with, the person next to you on the right or the left struggles with, the kind that our president struggles with and his predecessor struggles with, that kind of mental illness that afflicts all of us really boils down to a very small number of things that we don't deal with. What are those, by way of quick review? The first of them is the failure to accept myself. It is rejecting myself, not liking who I am because of the way my nose looks or my ears look or my eyes or my hair or the shape of my body or my tendency to put on weight or not put on weight or my lack of ability to do this skill or that skill, because so many of those things are beyond our ability to ever correct. Your mental capacity, at least at some level, is determined at the moment of conception. You can improve it with your environment, but you can't change fundamental things. In other words, the hardware of your brain is determined at the moment of conception. And so all of these things that we think about here, to come to grips with the fact that I am who I am because God loves me, this sovereign of the universe loves me and has a plan for my life that is unique, a niche for me to fill in life that someone else cannot, to accept and embrace that is a wonderful key to unlock mental health. The second one is freedom from fear. Most people are gripped by fear. They don't always let it be known. They're able to hide it, sometimes even from themselves, but it eats them up. The only way to overcome fear is fear. The only way to overcome fear is fear. That is the fear of God. What is the fear of God? The fear of God, as is told explicit to us in the story of Abraham being willing to give up his son, lies in taking everything that you are, everything you want to be, all your ambitions, all that you love, and laying at the feet of the Lord and truly giving it to Him. Because I have learned this in my life. I cannot say this is true for everybody, but I can say that it is absolutely true for me, without exception. Whatever I have been willing to give up, I have never had to give up. Whatever I have been willing to give up, I have never had to give up. I'm not saying that's a universal principle. I'm not saying it's a universal law. But I can say in my experience, I have never had to give up what I was willing to give up. And the key to overcoming fear is understanding this, that He who controls the fall of a sparrow controls our universe, and the very hairs of our head are numbered. Freedom from guilt. Guilt eats so many people alive. I remember receiving a call one night when I was a chaplain for the police department in Wichita, Kansas. And I went to a home, and a young lady had attempted suicide. It wasn't probably a true, authentic attempt, but it was in the nature of it, and you have to be careful about not taking those things seriously. I did take it seriously. At a point, she was evidently eager to talk about her situation, but she didn't want to talk about it in front of an officer. And so I asked the officer who was on duty to leave, and I let her talk to me. And there was something in her past, something that she had done, something that no one knew about except the person who had aided her and abetted her in it, and it was eating her alive. Many people are tormented, cannot get relief. They are like Lady Macbeth, trying to wash away the guilt of their lives, and they cannot be rid of it. And here's the thing. Guilt can never be reasoned away. That's why most counseling is absolutely ineffective when it comes to dealing with guilt. Because guilt is not a matter simply of reason. It is of your spirit. It lies deep within you. It lies within your conscience. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's coming to grips with the fact that Christ died for our sins. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. He took the guilt and the consequences of our sin on Himself. And by coming to Him, by being honest and facing what I've done, and telling Him what I've done, and giving it to Him, and believing the gospel, I am absolved. I am free. There is no condemnation. Freedom from frustration. Freedom from frustration is coming to grips with a basic truth. I live in a fallen world, and until Jesus comes again, life will be difficult. One of the great things that I've read is found in the very beginning of the book, The Road Less Traveled, by Harvard-trained psychiatrist M. Scott Peck. I certainly don't agree with everything that Peck has said. He's a Christian Buddhist, whatever exactly that is. But Peck is right on target when he tells us that life is difficult. And it's only when we come to grips with the fact that life is difficult that it's no longer difficult. Just as the key to overcoming fear is embracing fear, the fear of God, so the key to overcoming this frustration with the difficulty of life is understanding that's how life is. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it is appointed unto man once to die. You are going to die. The person that you love and have married, either you or he or she is going to predecease the other unless you're killed in an automobile accident or a plane crash. Death is part of life in this world, and along with it, the frustrations of life. And the key to happiness in terms of this, the key to mental health in this, is understanding I need to bloom and blossom where I am now. Not always dreaming of a better world somewhere else. Not jumping over the fence from where God has placed me to the other side of the fence of His providence where Satan has taken that green, that dead, dry, hard grass and spray painted it with lush green spray paint. But it's being right where I am, putting my roots down. Or the illustration that I used then, it's no matter where you move on this planet, no matter who you're married to, no matter what your career is, no matter what neighborhood you live in, you're going to find sooner or later as you explore the backyard that behind those bushes is that famous Copratic Creek. Copratic Creek is everywhere on our planet. It's there. It has to do with human waste and stench. It's there. It's going to be in our life. It's there. And you can do one of two things. You can forever be moving and changing neighborhoods. Or you can determine, this is here, and in the goodness and providence of God, I can do something good with it. And you can drain that creek into sections and begin to dry out that matter and discover that it makes terrific fertilizer for tomatoes. In fact, you can even take the methane gas that it gives off and generate your own electricity, better than solar panels on the White House. So the key is what? Taking the frustrations of life, and by the grace of God, understanding in the providence of God, this is how life is, and embracing it, and determining to make the best of it. And then freedom from bitterness. I can tell you this in ministry to people over the years. So many people have difficulty sleeping at night. So many people can never relax. They can get into transcendental meditation. They can get into biofeedback. They can take all kinds of psychotropic drugs or the more primitive version, some alcohol like that invented by the great Baptist preacher Elijah Craig, the inventor of bourbon. And they can take that stuff and they can consume that stuff and never get rid of it, never get real peace, never get real satisfaction in their hearts because they've got a grudge against somebody. Somebody has hurt me. Somebody has done me wrong. And I will never forgive them. They'll never ask me and I'll never forgive them. And you know what? When you refuse to forgive somebody, it doesn't hurt that person. It only hurts you. Freedom from bitterness is when I take what's been done to me and I look at what I have done in the sight of God, and I give what that person has done to me to God, and I cry out in the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Freedom from the voices. Everyone hears voices. From the President of the United States currently to his immediate predecessor, to your psychiatrist and psychologist, to your mom, to your dad, to your school teacher, to your husband, to your wife, to you. We all hear voices. What do I mean by hearing voices? I'm not talking about vibrating the tympanic membrane. I'm talking about thoughts. They seem to be our own thoughts. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they're the product of what we call the flesh or the fallen nature. Sometimes they're the product of the world. The world throws its jingles at us in commercials that are very cleverly designed to change how we think and to change our desires. And sometimes the voices are supernatural voices from the servants of Satan that are called demons. How can you tell the difference between your own voice and a demon's voice? You can't. So what do you do with it? You take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, whether you thought it or some demon fired it into your brain as a fiery dart, it doesn't make any difference. Reject it in the name and authority and power of the blood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has given authority to every believer to take every thought captive. You don't have to think just every thought that pops into your head. Today we want to look at the pandemic of narcissism. The culture of the United States of America has produced a pandemic of a personality disorder called narcissism. It's there. It is an amazing thing. What is the spiritual key to unlock the prison of narcissism that American people, by and large, live in? I'll tell you what it is. It is biblical humility. Biblical humility. What is biblical humility? Well, first of all, if we look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, page 1313, biblical humility is not Uriah Heep, I'm your humble servant. That's not what it is. It's not going around in a feigned humility, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I'm inferior. It's not that. Nor is biblical humility lying about the gifts that you have. Saying, oh no, I don't have that gift. For example, and I use this in the first service. Eileen, I'm going to talk about your husband for a moment. Joe Appalucci is an incredibly gifted artist. If you've seen any of his artwork, it's amazing. He is extremely talented. He paints beautiful pictures of people and things, and some are extremely realistic and some are highly symbolic, but he is an incredibly gifted artist. How old is he, Eileen? 80 years old. As a second career in life, he became an artist. The Portrait of the Artist as an Old Man. Isn't there a book like that? Now, what would be humility on the part of Joe? Would it be when someone says, Joe, that's an amazing picture. As I look at the balance of color here and the way that you've used light and shadow in this thing, it's just amazing for Joe to say, oh yeah, I try, I do the best I can. You know, I would probably do better if I painted with those numbers, you know. Is that biblical humility? Is biblical humility lying about your gifts? No. Biblical humility is being honest. Yes, God has given me that ability, but it's deflecting the praise to God. That's what's said here in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? As if you'd not received it. The point is this. God has given each of us talents. God has given each of us gifts. God has given each of us abilities. And humility does not mean lying about that and saying, oh, no. If you can run the 4-minute mile, you don't say, oh, I'm as clumsy as Bob. If you can run the 4-minute mile and someone praises you, you say, thank you. But I have to give all glory to God. God is the one that's given me that ability. God is the one that provided the training for me. God is the one that gave me the drive to do it. That's it. It's accepting the praise of others and then deflecting it where it really belongs, that God has given it. And the second thing about that, it's realizing that having a particular talent doesn't make me better than somebody else. Just because I may be a better artist than a person is, doesn't make me a better person. Just because I'm a better runner than someone is, doesn't make me a better person. In other words, this kind of dovetails back into the very first key that unlocks mental health, and that is realizing I am who I am because God loves me and He has a plan for my life and He has equipped me with unique gifts, unique abilities, and unique talents for a twofold purpose. Everything you do in life can be summed up in two propositions. The whole of the Bible can be summed up that way. What is our duty to God? You can sum it up in the Ten Commandments. You can sum up the Ten Commandments in two commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if God has given you an ability, say you have the ability to teach. He's given you that ability so that you will use it to bring glory and honor and praise to His name. And how could you ever bring honor and glory and praise to His name when someone compliments you and you just let it go at that? Or when you deny what God has done? Rather, take that gift and say, you know, I'm very grateful to God who has given me that ability. So you use that gift to the glory of God and you use that gift for the welfare of other people. Maybe God's given you the ability to make money. There was a man who came to my wife some years back after a Sunday service and said, Sandy, I want God to give me the gift of giving. Notice what the man asked for. He didn't ask for the gift to make money. Don't ever ask for that. Because money is the most dangerous thing in the world. It's more dangerous than heroin and crack cocaine. He asked God for the gift to be a giver. And so without any reservation at all, my wife prayed earnestly that God would give him the gift of giving. Now you know what usually happens for a person who gets the gift of giving? Things begin to change. And the black ink at the end of the year began to get blacker and blacker and blacker. Blacker than 100 midnights down in the cypress swamp. What was God doing? God was giving the man the ability to make money because the man had one purpose in view. He wanted to use that money to glorify God and to give it to other people. And so God continued to bless. So if you have the ability to make money, rather than being proud about it, which we're warned about in 1 Timothy 6, rather than trusting in it, because it can be here today and gone tomorrow when no one will buy our T-bills anymore, you do what? You realize God gave me this ability, and I'm going to use this ability to bring glory to Him and to bring good, to bring relief, to bring help to other people. And you don't look down your nose on people who don't have money and say, well, it's because of this, it's because of that, it's because of the other. That's the danger. So again, biblical humility means what? If I can run well, praise God, He gave me the ability. If I can sing well, praise God, He gave me the ability. If I can make money, praise God, He gave me the ability. Use it to the glory of God. A second key element in biblical humility is found in the life of Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, page 1349. Page 1349. A second aspect of biblical humility is what? It's the mind of Christ. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Who was the most humble man who ever walked our planet? Who was it? Jesus. And then in the Old Testament, who was the most humble man in the Old Testament? Moses. Now think about who Moses is. Moses having spent 40 years in training in Egypt, having blown it because he let his temper get the best of him, having lived 40 years working for his father-in-law, a terrible thing to do, but God can give you grace. 40 years working for his father-in-law, Jethro, in the backside of the Sinai wilderness, learning humility at the feet of sheep. As the meekest man, the most humble man on the face of the earth, goes into the corridors of power and speaks truth to power. He speaks truth to power. He confronts the most powerful man of his day, of the most powerful empire in the world in his day. And he does it without fear. Does that seem like humility? Humility is not, point one, pretending that you don't have a talent that you do have. And humility, point two, is not groveling in inferiority before other people. What is humility then? If Moses is a humble man, and yet he can stand up for truth, and if Jesus Christ is the most humble man in history, what is it? Let's look at it. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What's he saying in verse 6? Who being in the form of God. The Greek word is morphe. We get morphology from it. It means, that Greek word means the sum total of the attributes of a thing. What makes a thing a thing? What makes an object that object? And what he's saying is, everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He's everywhere present. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Notice what he's saying. Who being in the form of God, that is being God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, reached out for, and held onto at all cost. It's the mirror opposite of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam do in the Garden of Eden? He reached out to be equal with God. He was a mere man and reached out to be equal with God. But in the coming of Jesus, God lets go of being recognized as God and becomes a mortal man. He's still God, but he lets go of being recognized as God. So he says, who being, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not count it robbery, something that wasn't his, to be equal with God, because he is equal with God. But what does he do? Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. The particular Greek word that's translated made himself of no reputation literally means to empty himself. But that's not ever used in a literal sense in the New Testament. What does it mean? If I can paraphrase it, he made himself of no account. What's it saying here? It's saying that Jesus is the only one in the entire history of humanity who did not have one shadow or hint of narcissism. Jesus, who is God Almighty, came into this world and his sole focus is you, not himself. That's what it's saying. So he's saying, if you think about it in verses 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is God, and yet the focus of Jesus' concern is not himself, it's you. It's your welfare. And that's what he's saying. He made himself of no account, of no reputation, taking the form of a servant or a slave, a bondservant or a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. Notice, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So what is biblical humility? Here it is. Biblical humility is not at all related to who you really are. It's what your focus is in life. Who is the most superior man who ever walked our planet? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is the man whose life can be summed up in this sense. It was a life supremely given for others. His focus is not himself. Jesus is not self-absorbed. Jesus is not self-centered. Jesus is centered in what? You. Look, Jesus surrendered his rights. Jesus never talks about his rights. I have a right. No. Jesus lets go of his rights. He surrenders his rights. And he comes into this world and his only concern is your welfare. Your needs, not his needs. Your welfare, not his welfare. Your eternal destiny, not his rights. If you had Jesus come to your home for dinner, and he went into your bathroom, and he discovered that in all of your haste and hustle and bustle to prepare a nice meal because you knew the Lord was coming to your home, and you had forgotten to clean your toilet. And there it is. I won't go into lurid details. There it is. And the Lord Jesus himself goes into your bathroom. What will Jesus do? You know what Jesus will do? He'll do something that you've done. Slide open the cabinets. Look, I wonder what pills they're taking. No, he wouldn't do that. He will open up the doors in your bathroom to find where you've got your Ajax and your toilet brush. And if he can't find it any other way, he'll take a wash rag and he'll get on his knees and he'll scrub your toilet. Do you believe that? That's who Jesus really is. That's what Jesus demonstrates when he takes on the role of the most menial servant and washes his disciples' feet. It's putting other people ahead of yourself. That's biblical humility. Biblical humility is not self-centeredness. It's not narcissism. It's not self-absorption. It's a focus on how is what I'm doing impacting other people. I had a strange example of that just a little over a week ago. We were on our way down to New Orleans on a Friday afternoon. And around Woodworth on I-49, we thought that the black helicopters had finally manifested themselves. Just kidding. And what it was a flat tire. And so we pull off the road. Sandy was driving. And we pull off the road. And I get out. And newer cars are not the way that cars were back when I went to work for Shell Oil Company in 1961. Instead, they hide things. And they not only hide them, they make it extremely difficult to get them out. So I'm already frustrated. I'm sure if I had been driving on I-49, we wouldn't have had a flat tire. No, I really didn't think that. We pull off the road, and I go in the back. And finally, I figure out, I think I know where these tools are. And I open this thing and see, okay, well, there has to be another way to get in here because there's more stuff back here. So I start looking around, and I pull on this and pull on that. And finally, I pull it loose. And I get this, there's the spare tire, all of it there. And there's the jack. And I've got these big old paw hands, and I can't get in there to get that jack loose. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And Sandy, give me the manuals. I'm looking at the manual. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I start reading the manual, and I get everything out except the jack itself. And I'm working with the jack, trying to turn this, trying to turn that. And so finally, I said, and I grabbed my cell phone, and I called Walker. And they put me on hold. And I'm on hold for 2 minutes while 18-wheelers, two abreast, are going down the road. And I'm like, I can't believe this. This is unbelievable. And finally, I hang up the phone and dial back and ask for the particular person. Got through, and he said, all you need to do is, and when he told me, I did it, and it came loose. So I'm down on all fours, 18-wheelers. There I am on the edge because it's that side of the car, naturally. Would be the driver's side where it's going to be flat. And I'm beginning to start the jack when all of a sudden I hear a voice. See, I told you about those voices. I hear a voice, and the voice says to me, let me do that for you. And I turned around, and there was a black man. And he's driving a Mercedes-Benz, a new one. And he's well-dressed. And he has a tag on that says MD. And he's a total stranger. He's a black medical doctor. And I said, oh, I've got it. And no, I insist. Well, I did let him help me. And so we changed the tire. And he says to my wife, and I finally figured out that he misinterpreted this. He said, you must be special to God. And my wife said, he is. But that's really not, that was his interpretation. That's not really the case, because everybody's special to God. But I'll tell you the point of the story in a moment. And so he said, I was driving down I-49, and he said, the Holy Spirit told me to stop and help you. And he said, I ignored the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Would you? And he said, I kept driving, and the Holy Spirit said to me again, stop and help that man. He said, I pulled off, and by this time I was way past you, and I realized if I drove to get up on the overpasses to get back to you, it'd be quite a ways. So the Lord reminded me, I'm very good at driving in reverse. So the reason I never noticed this man and never heard anything is that he's driving north in the southbound lane on I-49. But on the shoulder. And he'd been sent there to help me. And so we began to talk, and he told me that he works 4 days a week in intensive care at Rapids General. And then he lives in Baton Rouge, where he pastors a small church. And I said to him, and this is why, I said, God must want us to meet. And I said, years ago, God gave me a home. And I've been giving parts of that home to other people ever since then. And so I told him that we have an apartment for him to use whenever he's in Alexandria. And I've got his name. I have not been able to get in touch with him. I did give him my card. And then here's this amazing thing. In a time when our country is more racially polarized than it's been in my lifetime, and that's coming from a man who was in Atlanta, Georgia, at Dr. King's funeral in 68. In a time when our country is more racially polarized than I've seen it, God demonstrated something. What He demonstrated is, all we need is the Holy Spirit. All we need is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who can make a man who is a medical doctor, who's gotten off work, is driving home, obviously ready to get home, and is all nice and tidy in his air-conditioned Mercedes, and make him pull off the road and insist that he changes his tire for this old white guy. The Holy Spirit. And what I'm struck with in this is, that man was doing what Jesus does. That man was exhibiting the mind of Christ. That man was what? He had come to change my tire. Can you imagine that? This is a true story. This really happened. The man's name is Dr. O'Para. Caxton O'Para. It's an amazing story. And God wanted us to meet, I believe, because He wants him to be able to live in our home in one of the apartments free of charge while he works here. That's the mind of Christ. That's humility. He ignored it at first. What does that show you? It shows you that he's an ordinary guy, just like you are and I am. Don't you hesitate when the Lord prompts you to do something? Prompts you to do something that's an act of humility? Don't you say, that's not really the Lord, that's, you know. But he stopped, and he came to change my tire. That's the mind of Christ. Well, you know what? When I realize that's the mind of Christ, it brings me to the third point of biblical humility. What are the 2 points so far? Biblical humility doesn't mean that I deny that I have certain gifts if I have them. It's giving praise to God who's given me those gifts and realizing that doesn't make me better than somebody else who doesn't have those gifts. Second point is biblical humility, and this strikes at the jugular vein of narcissism, is focusing on the needs and welfare of others, not on my own rights and my own needs and my own welfare. It's putting other people ahead of myself. Well, that leads me to the third point, which is totally untrue about Jesus, but it's absolutely true of you and me. And that is, turning the page over to page 1350. Listen to what St. Paul says. St. Paul, finally understanding the nature of God's law, realizes that he comes short of being what he ought to be. Once you understand that the Ten Commandments are not a matter of literal obedience, but a matter of a stance of the heart, of putting other people ahead of yourself, of allowing yourself to be taken advantage of, and even in the case of Jesus, abused, and losing even your own life for the welfare of others. St. Paul came to understand that. You realize, I flunk. And look at what Paul says. He goes through a list starting at verse 3, Philippians 3:3, of all the things that made him feel good about himself. And he concludes and says in this, he says, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a terrible translation, that I may gain Christ. A better translation is crap. It really is. And the best Greek lexicons will tell you that. Crap is a word like that in the Bible. Yes, it is. Why would Paul use a crude four-letter word that, yes, you should wash your children's mouth out for using? Why would Paul use a word like that? Paul uses a word like that because he wants to shock us into the reality that all the things that we look at to feel good about ourselves at the expense of others, all of our trophies of righteousness, all of our marks of attainment and achievement are, to use the word literally, nothing but scubalon. Scubalon. Pure scubalon. Pure crap, as the best Greek lexicons tell us. He said, I looked at my moral achievements and all of the things I was able to do in life, and he said, I counted them crap. Why? That I may gain Christ, look at verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What's he saying? The third element of biblical humility is realizing I have no worth except in Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, I have absolute worth. The third element of biblical humility is realizing I have no worth, no value, nothing to commend myself except in Christ, but in Christ I am of infinite worth, infinite value. Because in Christ I have an unimpeachable, impeccable righteousness that has been put to my account, the very righteousness of God. Christ died for me on the cross. He took the guilt, consequences of my sin, and he put to my account the credit for all of his perfect obedience. And that's what Paul is saying. The third element of biblical humility is realizing I can come to God because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, God will hear me as if I am Jesus. This is what makes Christianity, real Christianity, truly and absolutely unique from all other religions. All other religions add to some element of faith your own development, your own works, your own obedience. But in Christianity, rightly understood, your works, your obedience are just a crock of crap. And that's Bible. That's biblical truth. A crock of crap. That's your good works. That's your faithfulness. That's your obedience. That's your religious duty. That's your tithing. That's your teaching Sunday school. That's your personal devotions. That's your prayers. It's not that we don't want to be obedient. It's not that we don't want to teach Sunday school. It's not that we don't want to give. It's realizing that none of those things add one iota to our standing before God. The moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, you are absolutely righteous in the sight of God. And when you come and pray in the name of Jesus, God hears you from that moment as if you are Christ Himself. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because when we pray in Jesus' name, we come as if we are Christ. And God deals with us. He hears our prayer. He rewards us. Because Christ deserves it. So the third element of biblical humility is recognizing that true humility, which is honestly accepting that what I do and my gifts are God's gift to me. It doesn't make me better than another person. Secondly, biblical humility is putting other people ahead of myself not focused on me, but focused on your needs. The third element is, unlike Jesus, I'm extremely imperfect. And when I measure God's commandments and my obedience to His commandments by that impeccable standard of Christ, I realize I am a narcissist, as is Obama, as was George W. Bush, as was your mama and your daddy, and as your husband and your wife. We all have enough of self in us to ruin our lives. Listen to what the greatest psychiatrist of the 20th century, who was actually just a plain old medical doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, had to say. All moments of unhappiness in life are ultimately due to a person's experience of separation from God. A person who is in real communion with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ is happy. It does not matter whether he is in a dungeon or whether he has his feet fast in the stocks or whether he is burning at the stake. He is still happy if he is in communion with God. Is not that the experience of the saints down the centuries? So the ultimate cause of any misery or lack of joy is separation from God. And the one cause of separation from Him is self. And self always means defiance of God. It is always something that separates me from Him whenever we are unhappy. Apply this test. Whenever we are unhappy. Apply this test. Whenever we are unhappy. It means that some way or another, we are looking at ourselves and thinking about ourselves instead of communing with God. The second key, or the second aspect of this key of biblical humility, is a Christ-focused life that focuses on the needs and welfare of other people and forgets our rights. But that always leads us to a gospel focus. Because when we understand that, I'm not always happy. May I tell you that? And the reason I'm not always happy is I'm still a sinner. And whenever you're unhappy, it's because of sin. Without exception. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. When I'm not happy, it's because my focus is self rather than Christ and others. It goes back to the story of the woman who came to me. Bob, she said, I'm so depressed, I don't know what to do. I said, let me write you out a prescription. I said, I want you to go over here to Annie Mae Matthews Memorial Nursing Home. And I want you to visit twice a week, I think it was, I told her. Find several people to visit who don't have anyone to visit them. Get to know them and go back to see them on a regular basis. And then buy them little gifts, take them little gifts. And you know what? 6 weeks' time, she was cured of depression. Depression. Unhappiness. Why? Self. Self. Was Jesus focused on Himself? He was focused on you. But that brings us again to the third element in biblical humility, which is understanding my righteousness is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But in Christ, I am absolutely righteous. And I close with just a quick walkthrough of several scriptures. The first is Luke 18. Luke 18. And I'd like you to look there with me for a moment as we begin to move into this final part of this. Biblical humility then is being honest about the gifts that God has given you, but recognize that God's the one that's given them. It's secondly being focused on the Lord and on the needs of others rather than me. And thirdly, it's trusting in Christ alone for my righteousness and my right standing. Verse 10, page 1207, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisees were good people, and we often misunderstand and think because they seem to be in villainous roles that they were bad people. They were not bad people. I would love to have a bunch of Pharisees who were part of our church. Pharisees, for one thing, were good givers. They were incredible givers. I mean, they all tithed. They all tithed, and they were all good people. They were people who really took their marriage vow seriously. They were people who tried to do right. They tried to practice justice. They were really incredibly good people. There was only one trouble. They knew they were good people. The other guy is a tax collector. Again, we need to understand, probably you understand this, but maybe someone's here doesn't understand it. In those days, tax collectors were extorting not only the taxes due to a foreign occupying power, but were extorting a little extra for their own personal gain. So they were traitors and crooks. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Well, I want people like that, don't you? They're good people. Wouldn't you want Pharisees for neighbors? They're good people. They read their Bibles. They prayed. They memorized Scripture. They were polite. They didn't take their garbage and dump it in your yard. If their dog ran over and messed in your yard, they'd go over and clean it up. If they did you wrong, they would repay you. They're honest, religious people who went regularly to religious services. They're good people. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's biblical humility. Biblical humility realizes I can never get out from under the cross. You want me to tell you the one secret of the Christian life? The secret of the Christian life is, as you began with Christ, continue with Christ. As you began with Christ, continue with Christ. That is, the day that you became a believer, you understood that you were a sinner, you understood that you came short of being what you ought to be, and you looked to Christ and to Him alone to commend you to God. And when you prayed with a faith in Christ only and nothing in yourself. And the secret of the Christian life is never getting out from under the cross. It's always on your face before God, before the cross. And that's why the Pharisee, who was a wonderful person, the kind of person you want as a friend and a neighbor and a church member, went home not right with God. But the crooked tax collector who was in collusion with the Roman government went home right with God because he humbled himself. True humility recognizes my own sinfulness. Two last scriptures and we're done. Matthew 7, you know this well. Matthew 7, 3. It's the beam in your own eye and the speck in your neighbor's eye. Just looking at it quickly. Notice he says here in Matthew chapter 7, he's, why do you look at the speck in your neighbor's eye and don't take thought of the 2x4 in your own? What's he telling us here? Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? What's he saying? He's saying that human nature is such that I can look at the faults of other people and fail to see my own. I think about that in dealing with Muslims. And I'll just make a comment. I've got to understand that God has called me to love Muslims. I'm not talking about U.S. foreign policy or military policy. I'm talking about Bob policy, Sandy policy. I've got to be vulnerable, transparent, and kind, and to give no offense. Like you, I was outraged when I discovered that a lieutenant colonel in the U.S. military in Afghanistan stole Christian Bibles from Christian soldiers, threw them in the trash, and had them burned. Does that make you mad? It ought to make you mad. Isn't that amazing? What kind of country have we become when a lieutenant colonel steals the personal property of soldiers and burns those Bibles? With the approval, I guess, of the highest echelons of power. And a story I haven't verified yet, so remember this is possibly apocryphal. of the commanding general in Iraq a few years ago because some soldiers desecrated a Quran, went and publicly had to kiss the Quran in front of all the leaders. What is that? You need to understand Islam is a religion of dominance. It's the mirror opposite of Christianity. Christianity is not about trying to dominate other people. It's about being willing to serve other people for the sake of Christ. Should you burn the Quran? I own 3 Qurans. I wouldn't burn the Quran. Do I think it's a good book? Absolutely not. I think it's a book full of evil. I believe that the guys that flew those airplanes into the Pentagon and the World Trade Center were true followers of Muhammad, who were following the message of the Quran. I thank God that most Muslims know as little about the message of the Quran as most people who profess to be Christians know about the Bible. Because it scares me when Muslims get to reading the Quran. Then they become like Dr. Hassan out in Texas at Fort Hood. But God has called us to serve. God has called us to love our enemies. Are there enemies? Absolutely. Quranic Islam, Islam according to Muhammad, is a deadly enemy. But God has called us to pray for our enemies. God has called us to love our enemies. God has called us, again, I'm not talking about national policy or military policy, but as individuals, He's called us to turn the other cheek. He's called us to be kind. However, threatening to burn the Quran and then backing down is even worse, because that's taken as a triumph over a religion that's all about dominance. Serving other people. The speck in the Muslim's eye when there's a 2x4 in my own. There are many things about Islam that are superior to what we have in our country. With half-naked women running around all over the place and are encouraging our children to be that way, they carry it to an extreme, but dear ones, there are things that the Muslims look at us, and it's no wonder they call us the great Satan. We need to always look at the what? The beam, the 2x4 in our own eye, before we go meddling with the speck in the other eye. And lastly, if you turn with me, and we close with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we began. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. True humility, being honest, if God has given me a gift, to say, God gave me that gift. True humility is focused on your needs, your welfare, never my own rights and own needs. And true humility, unlike Christ, is realizing I have nothing at all to commend myself to God but Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians 4, we close with this, page 13. And he says this in verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each man's praise will come from God. What's he saying? St. Paul is saying, as a mature, Spirit-filled Christian, dear ones, I'm not aware of any sin in my life. But I know enough about human nature that I would be a fool to tell you that I'm not involved in sin at all. St. Paul is aware of the fact that in this life, until Jesus comes, no one can truly and absolutely know himself. I will tell you this. The beauty of the judgment seat of Christ is a discovery of my role in a lot of conflicts. In this life, I don't see it. In this life, I don't see my faults. St. Paul is saying, I'm not aware of anything that I'm doing wrong, but I'm not going to tell you that that's what makes me right, because there's secret, hidden things, secret and hidden only to me. And that brings us back finally to that third point. It's only Christ and His righteousness that commends me to God. So I ask you this question as we close. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, all other religions are about you and your performance. Christianity is about a relationship with a person. I've been teaching a course on cults over at a black seminary on Tuesday evenings. And one thing I'm struck with the cults is this. It's all a focus on externals. and getting rightly related through this organization or that organization. Christianity is not about an organization. It's about a relationship with a person. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Fundamental difference between Islam and Christianity is you cannot know Allah according to the true teachings of the Quran. But in Christianity, you can know God through Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship. Do you have a personal relationship with Him? If you do, may God grant you to enjoy this seventh key to unlock spiritual health, which is biblical humility. I am who I am because of God's gift, that I might glorify Him and serve others. You are more important than I am, and my only righteousness is Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us, in a time of a pandemic of narcissism, to be people who experience in the inner person, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that releases us in an initial burst of power from a self-absorbed, self-focused, self-centered way of life, and causes us to focus on the glory of God and the needs of others. Deliver us from self-righteousness too, Lord, and to deliver us from an obsequious, phony kind of humility that pretends that certain things aren't true of us when they are. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.